We'll have a word of prayer and then I'll just turn you to one verse in the scriptures. Lord, we thank you again for thy presence and thy goodness to us. We pray thou would bless us now as we think about the work of God and the time in which George Whitefield laboured for thee. We pray, Lord, that we might get an insight into the goodness and mercy and grace of God. Hear us, we pray, and bless us now. In Jesus our Saviour's name, amen. I just want to read one verse from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and it's verse 22 of the chapter. Verse 22 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And it's the reaction of the people that is spoken of in this verse to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." One thing that distinguished the preaching of George Whitefield was the tremendous conviction and authority that he carried in his ministry. Right? The reason I'm mentioning George Whitefield, of course, is because our Bible college, as you know, is called the Whitefield College of the Bible. Our church commenced as a denomination on the 17th of March 1951. Ministers were trained in our theological hall just 2 days a week, and generally men were placed then in a church, and we had what we call student ministers. I was one of the student ministers of our church. We did 4 years in the college. Along with me at that time was the present moderator, the Reverend John Greer, and there were 11 of us in that year, 7 in the previous year, so it was quite a good intake for a year or two. Next year we were down to an intake of 1, and it can vary from year to year. Some years you can have 4 or 5, some years more. Then in 1979 it was decided by our presbytery to start a Bible college, and it runs 4 days a week from Monday to Thursday. Dr. John Douglas was appointed as the first principal of the Whitefield College of the Bible, and he continued for some 32 years. I keep telling people that I couldn't do 32 years because I would be so old. Some people think I'm very sprightly for my age, and that's because they think that I'm about twice as old as I am, but that's another man's matter. I couldn't possibly do 32 years because they would be carrying me in a box and carrying me out in a box each week. But he did sterling service for 32 years, and the college was greatly blessed as he was the principal of the college. The name, as I've indicated to you, is connected with England's greatest preacher. And, well, if we set aside, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the world's greatest ever preachers. George Whitefield was born on the 16th of December, 1714. So we've just recently celebrated the 300th anniversary of George Whitefield's birth. You might wonder, what was so special about George Whitefield? He was born in what was an inn, or some might call it a pub, the Bell Inn in Gloucester in England. And when he was a young man, he will say he pulled pints in the Bell Inn. His father died when he was just 2 years old, and his mother remarried, and her second husband was not much of a businessman, and the business really sank under him. And it seems that the second marriage of George Whitefield's mother was an unhappy marriage. George was sent up to Oxford University when he was some 17 years, not quite 18 years old. At that time, you could enter Oxford University as a full fee-paying student, or you could get free tuition if you were what was called a servitor. A servitor was one who performed menial tasks for the wealthier students, and in return for performing those tasks, the servitor received free tuition at the university. George Whitefield was a servitor at Oxford University. The Wesley brothers, that you may have heard of, the founders of the Methodist work, John and Charles Wesley, they were fee-paying students. Their father was a minister in Epworth in Gloucester. Their father was quite an eccentric character, but I don't want to expand on that. When John Wesley was at Oxford, along with Charles, they started a club that was called the Holy Club. And they lived very rigorously, studying the scriptures, examining their lives, going out to preach to the poor and to help the poor. And they thought that they could earn salvation by their good works. George Whitefield would have been very reluctant to join with people like John and Charles Wesley and others in the Holy Club because of the fact that he was a servitor. He was somewhat looked down on, and the fee-paying students didn't really mix with the servitors. But Charles Wesley noticed something unusual about the young George Whitefield, and he befriended him and he introduced him to the Holy Club. While George Whitefield was at Oxford University, he read a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. And through reading that book, George Whitefield came to understand the gospel. He came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was wonderfully saved. What a work the Lord did in George Whitefield's heart. And he said that every time he went up to Oxford University to be there, he would love to go to the very place where he met with Christ. He said it wasn't superstitious, but when he went there to that place where he met with Christ, he was touched in his heart. Now, while Whitefield was a servitor, he did actually come from a long line of Oxford-educated Church of England ministers. And he himself, as a boy, before he ever went to university, was quite a mischievous boy. He used to run in and out of a church that was pastored by Thomas Cole. And he would shout, "Old Cole, old Cole, old Cole," and run out of the church. The good news is that after Whitefield was converted and began to preach, Thomas Cole was quite delighted. He didn't remember against him the time he would run into his church and mock him and shout, "Old Cole, old Cole, old Cole." Now, after he was saved, he was ordained at the age of 21 by Bishop Benson of Gloucester. He completed his Bachelor of Arts degree, and he then preached, and for the first time that he preached, it was claimed that he drove 15 people mad. What that really means is 15 people were converted under Whitefield's first sermon. And Bishop Benson, who was a very gracious and generous man, said that he hoped that that madness would last at least until the next Sunday. In other words, it wouldn't just be a passing phase, that they would prove to be genuine in their profession of salvation. At the time that George Whitefield began to preach, England was in a very sorry state. It couldn't have been in a more sorry state. A famous lawyer by the name of Blackstone went round the leading churches in London, and he made his observations, and he said from what he heard in the leading churches of London, you wouldn't have known whether the preacher was a follower of Muhammad or Confucius or Christ. And the morals of the people were despicably low. There was no faithfulness amongst the ministers of the Church of England. They hunted, they gambled, they indulged in all sorts of vice. They did everything except preach the Word of God. And those were the ministers. The people who were, well, largely absent from the church, they were also very low in their moral standards. And there was a sign outside many a public house, drunk for a penny. You maybe don't know what a penny is. Well, in the old penny, we had 240 of them in a pound. And our pound would be worth today two of your Sing dollars. So there were 240 pennies in an old pound. And you could get drunk for a penny. You get dead drunk for tuppence, and the landlord of the pub would provide you with free straw just to sleep it off again. The people were sunk in vice and wickedness, and all forms of sin were indeed not even considered sinful. But you know the one thing that the ministers in the church didn't like? They didn't like someone going into their parish and preaching the truth. Someone went into their parish to preach the truth, that was considered an offence, and that was considered something of a crime. George Whitefield preached that first sermon, and then, very soon, he became a tremendous attraction. He had great acting ability, George Whitefield. Now, he wasn't seeking to be an actor. He wasn't seeking to have an effect simply for the sake of being popular. But there was a famous actor in London called David Garrick. He was contemporary with George Whitefield. If you visit London and you go to the area of Leicester Square, you will see to this day the Garrick Theatre. And it's named after David Garrick, the famous actor. David Garrick heard George Whitefield, and he said he would give 100 guineas, that's more than £100, just to be able to say, oh, the way that George Whitefield expressed it. And soon, the crowds were so vast that Whitefield's congregation could not be contained inside any church. He wasn't popular with the ministers. They didn't like his type of evangelical preaching. But it didn't really matter much, because there wasn't room in the ordinary churches for the vast attendances that came to hear George Whitefield preach. Some tremendous estimates have been made of the numbers that came to hear Whitefield. The largest that I have seen, well, I've seen 100,000, but I think that is certainly way over the top. But I also have seen 80,000 at Hyde Park Corner in London. They say 60,000 gathered near Surrey Cricket Ground, as it is today, and they came to hear. If you divide the estimates by two, you're speaking of 40,000 and 30,000, and huge crowds, tens of thousands of people gathered for the ministry of George Whitefield. A man in America, Benjamin Franklin, who never was an evangelical, but was a great friend of Whitefield's and a great admirer of Whitefield's preaching, went one day to one of Whitefield's meetings, and he walked as far as he could away to find out how far the voice of Whitefield would penetrate. He walked so many blocks away in the city to where he could hear comfortably, and then he calculated the area around Whitefield and worked out the size of a person and how many people you could fit into that space. And he reckoned that some 25,000 people could comfortably hear George Whitefield preaching the Word of God. So there were vast attendances where Whitefield preached, and his popularity never dimmed. From first to last, he died at the age of 55, so he preached the Word of God faithfully for 34 years. And during that 34-year period, His popularity never ever dimmed. The crowds gathered in England, in Scotland, in Wales, he was over in Ireland, and also in America. They came to hear the famed preacher George Whitefield. And he saw tens of thousands, indeed I would say probably hundreds of thousands of people converted. He wasn't the only preacher of the age, because God moved mightily at that time. It's known as the 18th century awakening in England. And secular historians have made the statement that England was saved from a bloody revolution by the 18th century Methodist, as it's called, awakening. God was at work in 18th century England. John Wesley was a great preacher. He was a great friend of George Whitefield's. He didn't see eye to eye with him in theology, and he was a very bitter opponent of the doctrine of predestination and election. But he was also a great preacher and a tremendous soul winner, as was Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley is unique because he wrote some 8,000 hymns, as well as being a great preacher. Think of Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Think of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and a multitude of other beautiful hymns. And sometimes, before he preached, while the service was going on, Charles Wesley composed hymns. Sitting in the pulpit, he composed some of the most beautiful hymns that we have in our hymn books today. He was a unique man in that regard. There was a great diversity of opinion, as we've seen, doctrinally, between Whitefield and Wesley. And for a time, Whitefield and Wesley didn't see eye to eye. Then later on, the old friendship was resumed, and they became firm friends. In those days, they were quite harsh on one another. You may know the hymn Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, written by Augustus Montague Toplady. Toplady was a great hymn writer, but at the same time, he could be very vicious in the comments that he made about those that he disagreed with. He called John Wesley that old fox, tarred and feathered. You imagine one Christian writing that about another. As it happened, Toplady died. He was 36 or 37 when he died, and he died very peacefully, died trusting in Christ, full of the Lord. But someone told John Wesley that he had tried to repent on his deathbed and couldn't find repentance, and John Wesley repeated that story. So they were quite hard on one another in those days. That was the 18th century. I'll just mention one other man. There were lots of great preachers at that time that God raised up. But one man that's a great favourite with me, before I come back to Whitefield, is William Grimshaw. He was Minister of Haworth in Yorkshire. And William Grimshaw came to a parish where there was hardly one Christian. But after some years of ministry and the Lord working, he could take a friend up to a hill overlooking the town, and he could say, when I came to this parish, there was scarcely a home where there was a praying person. Now, he said, there's scarcely a home where there isn't at least one praying person, and in some homes, every single person had been converted through William Grimshaw's ministry. Grimshaw was unusual in this regard. He would start his people singing on a Sunday morning, and then he would go out to round up the strays. Someone said that he got them singing the 119th Psalm, and that'll take you a long time, 176 verses. Someone said that sometimes he would do that, but I don't think that's true. And if you had been a visitor to Haworth during the Sunday morning service in William Grimshaw's church, you would have seen some people diving in through windows and clearing out of the way they were trying to get out of the reach of the minister. He was coming, and at that time a minister possessed great authority, and he would say, you come to church, and he filled the church. But he also did a great work in winning souls for Christ. George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic 7 times. He was a great friend of Jonathan Edwards, who saw revival in his church. And there's an incident told concerning a couple in a place called Middleton in America. This place was just an isolated spot in Middleton. It was announced that at 10 o'clock in the morning, George Whitefield would be preaching the Word of God at Middleton. What happened was, the news was spread all around the area, and a man called Nathan Cole heard, as he was working in the fields early in the morning, he heard George Whitefield is going to preach at Middleton at 10 o'clock this morning. And he dropped what he was doing and he ran home to his wife, and they got the horse ready and they set out. They'd only the one horse, and the two of them rode the horse, and they rode as fast as they could. Then when Nathan Cole thought the horse was getting tired, he jumped off and he ran alongside the horse while his wife continued on horseback. Then when he was tired, he got back on the horse. And as they got nearer to Middleton, they noticed a great cloud, and they heard what sounded like thunder. And that great cloud was a cloud of dust that was thrown up by the hooves of the horses. And that thunderous sound was the sound of the hooves of the horses. 4,000 people gathered at Middleton on that one occasion. And while Nathan Cole and his wife weren't converted on that particular day, shortly afterwards, as a result of what they heard, they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Whitefield was a great favourite in America, and he died in America at the age of 55 in September 1770. He's buried over there in America. He preached at the great revival in Scotland, just outside Glasgow, at a place called Cambuslang. He preached alongside people like Howell Harris in Wales. And he was faithful in every regard. A most faithful man and a most mighty preacher and a tremendous soul winner. Now, great men aren't always wise. And George Whitefield had one weakness. He was an itinerant evangelist, and he went over to America and he saw the domestic bliss of Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah, and he believed that it would be good for him to be married. He was in love with a young woman called Elizabeth Della Motta, but he didn't think that it would be a good thing to express himself in terms of love. He wanted to express himself, even though he was in love with her, in terms of really a suitable arrangement for a wife that would help him in his work and would run the orphanage that he had started in Georgia in America. And so when he was writing to Elizabeth to propose marriage, he said to her, "I trust that I am free from the foolish fantasy that the world calls love." Now, you girls, if you've got a proposal like that, and your future husband, or what someone that wanted to be your future husband said he didn't love you, and that he was free from the foolish fantasy of love, I think you would say, "Well, you're speaking to the wrong person. You'll have to find somebody else." And that's what Elizabeth did. She didn't marry him. And then he was greatly disappointed that she didn't marry him, because he really did love her. Well, later on, as I said, he wanted to marry. And Hull Horace, he was in love with a widow woman called Elizabeth James. But he felt he should give something up for the Lord. And what did he do? He decided he would give up Elizabeth James and not marry her. And he suggested to his great friend George Whitfield, "You should marry her. You want to be married, you marry her." She didn't want to marry Whitfield, but she was persuaded. It took about a week. You say she was easily persuaded, but it took about a week to persuade her that she should marry George Whitfield. And some have said it took her about 10 years to get over Howell Horace, that she hadn't married him. So I say, great people aren't always wise. And John Wesley wasn't much wiser in that regard. His wife eventually left him, and he said, I didn't dismiss her, I didn't ask her to go. He said, I won't be asking her back. And she didn't ever come back to him. So they were great, but they weren't always wise. And one other little jarring thing in Whitfield was the fact that he kept slaves at his orphanage in Georgia. John Wesley was utterly opposed to slavery. George Whitfield, while he would never have mistreated any person, had the wrong view of slavery. So I just throw those two jarring notes in, because they're the only two jarring notes that you would find in the great life and great ministry of George Whitfield. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said that if you asked me who was the greatest preacher or the second greatest preacher I ever heard, I would be hard pressed to give you an answer. But he believed that George Whitfield was incomparably the best preacher he ever heard. Dr. Lloyd Jones, that I've already mentioned, singles George Whitfield out as England's greatest ever preacher, head and shoulders above the rest. And C.H. Spurgeon, that I would have rated alongside George Whitfield, C.H. Spurgeon said that if he modelled himself on anyone, it would have to be on George Whitfield. He was a very mighty man of God. And he exhausted himself in preaching. Sometimes he would be so weak, he would have to be helped into the pulpit. But he reckoned that a good pulpit sweat would get him going again. And while he would ascend the pulpit in weakness, once he got there, he was like a lion in that pulpit. And he preached with authority and power. One time he was preaching in America, and the congregation, strangely, was a bit lower than usual. An American gentleman who was listening to him looked at the congregation, a bit sleepy on Sunday afternoon, and he thought, the report isn't right, I've heard wrong. And Whitfield, noticing the people getting restless or getting tired, he stopped and he said, "If I had come to you in my own name, you might well rest your head on your hand and every now and then look up and say, what will this babbler say? But I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and I must and will be heard." And he stamped with his foot and he thumped the pulpit. And I tell you, the congregation sat up and they listened to every word after that moment. Whitfield commanded his congregation. Rarely preached without shedding tears. He was heartbroken at the thought that sinners were going down into the caverns of hell. When he came to the last hours of his life, he preached again to a vast crowd, and the crowd followed him to the home that he was staying in. And he stood on the stairs, leaning over the banister, and preached until the candle that he held in his hand had run out of light. And among his last words were these: "Lord, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work." And George Whitfield passed into eternity John Wesley, by Whitfield's request, preached his funeral sermon. It was preached in England, and it was on this text: "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." I would have loved, I'd really have loved to have heard Whitfield preach. He was a mighty preacher with a great burden for the lost. Wherever he went, Kennington Common, over to Bristol, to the miners there, and those miners were rough men. Whitfield preached to them as they came up out of the mines, and their faces were covered with coal dust. And as Whitfield preached, their hearts melted, and the tears began to make streams, white streams, down their blackened faces as they wept in repentance and came to the Saviour.